11. Albania's national hero is a man named Gjergj Kastrioti. He's more often known by the name Skanderbeg. And when the Ottoman Turks were conquering southeastern Europe, Greece, Bulgaria, what is modern-day Bulgaria, Romania, Hungary, Croatia, Serbia, Montenegro, and Albania, Gjergj Kastrioti Skanderbeg, he was the son of an Albanian nobleman. And as was the practice of the Ottomans, they took the sons of noblemen when they conquered southeastern Europe. They took the sons of noblemen as hostages to make sure that people, the noblemen of these countries, these nations, peoples that they conquered, that they would obey them. But also, there was something wider than that, called what was called a blood tax. And it was a horrific sort of thing, really. The Ottomans, they imposed a blood tax everywhere where they conquered. What it meant was they took a son from every family. And these sons were either made into janissaries, into soldiers, or into servants of the sultan, or just used as slave workers on farms in Anatolia somewhere. Anyway, Gjergj Kastrioti, he as a child, he was taken to Edirne, which was then the capital of the Ottoman Empire. He was tutored in Ottoman thought, schooled in Ottoman thinking. He grew up to become a general in the Ottoman army. He was a very successful general in the Ottoman army. And then one day, very surprisingly, he took his personal sort of bodyguard and he went home to his ancestral lands, his father's lands in Dibra, in northern Albania. And he took over a castle which was garrisoned by an Ottoman garrison in the town of Kruja. And he raised what is today the Albanian national flag, the double-headed eagle. He raised it and he rebelled against his Ottoman overlords. And for 25 years, he successfully fought against the Ottoman Turks. They sent, on three occasions, they sent great armies against him. Personally, under the command of Sultan Murad II and Mehmed II, armies as big as 100,000 came against him. But he used the Albanian mountains as an impregnable fortress and for 25 years fought against them. Now, the thing that I find very, very interesting about his story is what was he thinking? You know, he's a successful general in the Ottoman Empire. He's on the winning side. Why would he go back? And he'd been schooled in Ottoman thought. They'd made him a Muslim as a young man. They changed his religion as they did to many Albanians. You know, what was he thinking to go back? And to go back to his father's lands and rebel against the Ottomans and fight against them. What was he thinking? It's a fascinating story. And it reminds me of this story in Hebrews 11. There's another character, great Bible character, who has a similar experience. And we'll read from chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Amen. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of Moses. I mean, he's one of the biggest figures of Bible history. He is the great apostle that led God's people from slavery in Egypt, of course, to the promised land. And through Moses came the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the law. And the whole system, through him, God revealed the whole system of the temple. And of course, were given promises through Moses that God would send another prophet whom God's people were to follow. So, I mean, Moses is one of the biggest figures of Bible history. But here the focus on Hebrews, these few verses here in Hebrews, the focus is on that moment when he decides that even though he's living in the palace, he is part of the ruling family. He's become this adopted son, of course, of the Pharaoh's daughter. He's living in privilege. He's living in luxury, as much luxury as there was then. Of course, it wasn't the modern world, but certainly his experience was far better than the average Egyptian. Never mind the Hebrews. So he's on top of the pile. He's in a privileged position. And here you hear in these verses here in Hebrews, we're given this comment that he has this sort of change of, I don't know, change of mind, or he has this realization, or he has this conviction which reaches a point. He had, you know the story, he had in a sort of wonderful providence, he had been saved when Pharaoh was killing the Hebrew boys, and the Pharaoh's daughter took him, but in a wonderful providence, his own mother became the nurse for Moses and nursed him. We don't know up until what age. Looking at the example in the Old Testament of Isaac, it could have been up to the age of 4 or 5, but he has this awareness that his real parents and his people are the people of Israel. They're the Hebrews. But it's an awareness that he was given when he was very young. I mean, how many of you can remember things that happened to you when you were 3 or 4? At the most, 5 years of age. I mean, how strong are those when you reach Moses at this stage? You know, he's not a teenager. He's grown up. He's a man. You know, how many of you, when you reach the age of 35, you know, you remember what happened to you when you were 3 or 4 years of age? Now, obviously, you remember something. And the experience of going from being nursed by his true mother into the palace and then being taught Egyptian culture, Egyptian thinking. So I'm sure he remembered that sort of transition. And yet it was something that happened when he was young. I mean, many people, you know, have experiences when they're children and they go through a change when they're teenagers or even later in life, and they become different people, don't they? I mean, many people have that experience that they were different. They were in a different environment when they were children. Maybe they're living in a different country. Lots of people have this experience, living in a different country when they're young children, and they switch country. Their family emigrates. And of course, some countries in the world are very big countries. A co-worker of ours, Shirley, who worked with us for many years in Albania. And Shirley, her family of German stock from the Ukraine, interestingly. Many Ukrainians 100 years ago moved, Germans living in the Ukraine moved to Canada. Her family was, great-grandfather was one of those. She grew up in a German-speaking family in Canada. Farming family. They grew up speaking German. The first time she learned to speak English was when she went to primary school. So this is a common experience. People change cultures and places. But how many people remember, I mean, Shirley today, she can't speak German anymore. She's been speaking English so many years, she can't speak German anymore. She says it's just impossible. But coming back to Moses, what was it, you know? I think it must have been obviously a growing conviction, some growing awareness. We don't know exactly what it was, but something was going on in the heart of Moses. Something was going on in his head that he began to feel a sense of dissatisfaction. He began to feel unhappy in some way. He wasn't settled. He's living in the palace. He's got the best deal on offer. But he's not happy. He's not happy, and he recognizes that my people are out there building the pyramids, building the palace of Pharaoh. My people are making bricks. My people are the Hebrews. I am not an Egyptian. From a young age, he'd been taught Egyptian ways, Egyptian habits, taught to worship Egyptian gods. Egyptian ideas, Egyptian morals, Egyptian habits. And yet, he comes to this point where he doesn't feel right. And as I said, this must have been something, it wasn't something that happened overnight, was it? It was something that must have grown within him. My people are another people. My people are the Hebrews, the Israelites. And he rejects this identity of coming from Pharaoh's house. He rejects this identity of being part of Pharaoh's family. He turns his back on that. And it's one thing, isn't it? It's one thing when to change your sort of people group or your identity, or you know, it's one thing when you're in a bad circumstance and you say, well, you know, and I know people in Albania, for example, who they've got some connection to Romania or to Bulgaria and or to the United States, you know, because there are Albanians who emigrated to the United States in the 1920s and 30s, and maybe they came back to Albania, but because they've got this connection, they're able to claim American citizenship or Bulgarian citizenship, and they've got to get a passport from Bulgaria. And I know Albanians who've done that, and you know, it makes sense if you've got some family connection or some historical connection, and you can get a passport or you can get some citizenship or some identity from another country, which gives you a better deal. I mean, who wouldn't do that? But to have every privilege that's possible, and to say, I don't want that privilege, to choose to step down, to take a step down, not just a step down, it's all the steps down, to go from the top to the bottom, to say, these are my people, these slaves are my people, this group of people who are being misused, who are at the bottom, I am one of those people. I mean, who does that? Moses did that. Turns his back on all the privileges that he had and chose to identify with his own people. And the reason he did it, of course, as is recorded here, and as we see in the Old Testament, but here the reason is by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith. This wasn't some teenage rebellion. I don't know if they had teenage rebellion back then. This was something, it was faith in his heart. By faith. This wasn't just some nationalistic sort of passion he had. This was something where Moses said, these are not just my people. These are God's people. And I am one of God's people. This is the God of Israel. Moses had a faith. He had a faith that his faith was the thing that directed him in making this decision. It wasn't, from a human point of view, it wasn't a reasonable thing to do. It wasn't a wise thing to do. You wouldn't advise this from a human point of view. But it was faith. Faith. Moses said, this is God's people. I'm one of God's people. faith, Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. There was a moral aspect to this experience that Moses had. There's a lifestyle. There's a one lifestyle on offer, and there's another path. And he chose the other path. He said, I don't want this lifestyle. Now what had happened to Moses? Dear friends, I'll tell you what happened to Moses. Moses was converted. That's what happened to him. He was converted. He had something so powerful at work in his heart and his mind. This is not the way of life. This is not the path. There's another way. Even though it costs me, even though I'll have to suffer for it, there's another way. Just to think, to overcome all that conditioning, all that sort of that Egyptian culture, this was the superpower of the age, Egyptian culture. This was the greatest culture of the world in that time. You know, the Egyptians, to be in Pharaoh's house. Everything is saying from a human point of view, from a worldly point of view, everything is saying, oh, the Egyptian way is the right way. But yet, no. But he says no. By faith in God, in God's promise. Moses didn't know very much. I mean, how much could he have known? I don't know whether we should give all the credit to his mother. I guess he had a lot more to do with his mother than his father during those first few years of his life. So, you know, I don't want to forget his father, but certainly Moses' mother, whatever she said to him when she was nursing him, whatever she said to him when he was taking his first steps, whatever his mother said to him, Moses learned enough as a small child. He learned enough that when he grew up, that seed in his heart took root and grew and produced a spiritual faith. You know, maybe if we could go back, you know, maybe we could see Moses when he was 15, maybe we could see Moses when he was 20, maybe if we could see Moses involved in Egyptian life when he was 25, maybe we would have said, this guy is forgotten. I'm sure from outward appearances it may have appeared that he's forgotten. But he hadn't. There was something planted in his heart. And here the scripture says, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. There you go. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ. Because it was a disgrace. It was a public disgrace to turn your back on Pharaoh's household. But he regarded disgrace to be, he would be persecuted. He would be rejected. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Because he was looking ahead to his reward. What is Hebrews 11 about? What is Moses' experience tell us? Moses at that stage, he wasn't thinking about the promised land. He wasn't the prophet. Moses hadn't heard from God. He hadn't heard audibly. He hadn't met God at the burning bush yet. Moses hadn't seen any miracles. And yet, the word of God that his mother and perhaps his father had told him when he was young had taken root in his heart. And it was enough for him. It was enough for him. It was enough for him not just to recognize that this is God's people and there's another path than the one I'm on. It was enough for him. Not only was it enough for him to realize that, but it was enough for him to realize that there is a promise, that there is a Christ that will come. However much he knew enough to realize that there's a promise of God, that there's more than I can see, that there's a promise, and that there's more than this world. And there we have the word. He was looking ahead to his reward. The story of God's people is always about looking forward. Yes, we know that God has made us. We know that the whole world is made by God. But the story of God's people, faith, is always about looking forward, isn't it? It's about looking beyond the horizon. And that is what Moses did. He saw things not with the human eye. He saw things with the eyes of faith, that there's more to come. I want to be a part of what God does in the future. I reiterate, at this stage in his life, he had not heard. He'd not had any direct revelation from God. He'd not seen any miracles. God's people are all in slavery. I mean, what is there to hope for? How do you hope in that situation? But that's what faith does, doesn't it? Faith says, even though I can't see it now, I know it to be true. Something in my heart tells me this is true. The questions of identity, of course, are questions which have always affected people. I think in every age, and I know that our age is the same. Perhaps the difference, of course, in our age is that we live in a world where there's just so we're bombarded by so many different ideas. But I think the question of identity is a question that people have always struggled with. Maybe just the modern struggles are a little bit different. The question that Moses asked himself is, who am I? And isn't that the question which each of you have asked yourself? At different times in your life, you ask yourself this question, who am I? What am I? And some people, of course, find their identity. Their national identity is important to them. I live in the Balkans. The Balkans, of course, has been a region of the world for the last 100 years that's had a lot of problems because national identities have clashed with each other and it's caused conflict. But we've got, of course, other things which are influencing us today. We're being told by some quarters, we're being told that our sexual orientation is the most important thing. And to know who you are, your sexual orientation is the key to knowing who you are. As though that's the most important thing. And other people, of course, campaign on environmental issues. And they see the world from that point of view. It's not just about the environment, it's more than that. You know, they believe in Mother Nature, and we're part of Mother Nature, and that is where we get our identity, and we have to. And then, of course, there are competing religious voices. Even here in Britain, of course, recently, in a town in Britain, there was a riot on the streets, two different religious groups in conflict with each other. And that's something that happens all the way around the world. In Albania, Albania was part of the Ottoman Empire for 500 years. People were forced to convert to Islam, and they've been Muslim for generations. And now, the question a lot of Albanians ask is, you know, who are we religious? Who are we? And they look for a religious answer. And some people in Albania are going back to Islam because they were communist. and coming out of communism now, they're trying to, who are we? Communism offered them an answer to the question, who you are. It was an atheistic, materialistic answer. But communism has gone, and now people asking the question who we are, some people are going back to their religious tradition, going back to Islam. Other people, of course, don't worry too much about who they are. Some people, like we have in the text today, some people are just focused on the pleasures of life. And they don't worry about who they are, they just want to have fun. They just want to enjoy themselves. Who I am my enjoyment. My enjoyment is who I am. Living for the day, that's who I am. Dear friends, I think this is of great importance. It's of great importance certainly for young people. But isn't it of importance for all people? You know, who are we? Are you a Christian? What does that mean? Is that just part of your cultural identity? Or is there a living faith in Jesus Christ which you're willing to sacrifice for, as Moses was? Who am I? I think is such an important question. I see here Moses realized who he was. He realized I not only have been made by God, I belong to God's people, I belong to God. He put his faith in the Lord and was willing to face the consequences for that. Dear friends, there is a price to pay for identifying with Jesus Christ. There is a price to pay for living for the Lord Jesus. And maybe that price is a simple one for many of us. There are films that we don't watch. There are things that we don't involve ourselves in. There are career opportunities that we turn down because it'll cost us spiritually. It's not good for us spiritually. Dear friends, I see the same struggles in Albania, the same challenges in Albania. We have a generation of Albanian Christians. Many of those in the churches in Albania became Christians as teenagers in the 1990s. And now they've got families and they've got children, and their life has the thorns and thistles of life, the weeds are coming up, and they are facing a new challenge. They made a decision to follow Christ in their teenage years, but they've got to make that decision again now. Dear friends, let us recognize that in Jesus Christ there is a richness that we can find nowhere else. Let us not be so foolish as to think that anything can compare to the glorious riches of eternal life in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us sing together.